Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 128.
Living in America is probably the most non-kingish society for people to live in. We got over that in 1776. Of course, that doesn't mean we wouldn't sit on our couch for 6 hours eating shortbread, Yorkshire pudding, drinking tea, and wearing hats to watch a former actress marry a prince. At least, that's what I heard some people did. The thing is, as Christians, we are very much subjects of a kingdom, complete with a king. This kingdom is at this time at war with another kingdom, and we are part of the fight. We are not back in the castle wondering if the soldiers will return. We are the ones battling our king's enemies every day. It's a good thing the battle belongs to the Lord. In the end, the opposing kingdom will be destroyed. The book of Hebrews, to a degree, pulls back the curtain to give us a glimpse of our king. What does this kingdom look like? What is our role in it, and how does that differ from dispensationalism? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you again for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turlo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And as always, Rob is with me. He serves as an elder here at Westminster and is also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Rob, welcome back. It feels like it's been forever.
It has been forever. And the weird thing about it is you were the one that was gone.
I know. Right. Yeah, I was gone. I did the Wyoming trip.
Yeah.
One of these days, if you actually check out my Facebook account, you'll see some pics there.
We should see. Wait,
I'll post them.
What is the ranch that you went to? What is the name of it?
The Terry Bison Ranch.
Yeah, some of our listeners
might have actually gone. If you're in northeastern Colorado, say Fort Collins, Denver, like on vacation or whatever, and you want to head up to Cheyenne, on your way to Cheyenne, Route 25, you'll see a giant metal bison on the side of the road, actually. It's actually a Verizon tower, but they use the metal bison, and that shows you that you're in Wyoming, first of all, and it also shows you Terry Bison Ranch is just around the corner.
So your cell phone that is powered by bison?
Yes, sure.
Wow.
Okay. Tell that to Verizon.
Okay. Hey, that's a commercial in the making.
Yeah, it is. It's actually pretty cool looking. It's pretty neat. It's a giant metal.
And you ate jerky?
And, no jerky.
Rode things? No.
No, I rode things. Yes. Well. I rode a horse. Okay. Not well, but I did. Did not ride a bison.
You ride the train?
I did not ride the train. The kids did. Okay. And my wife did. And other family members did. Yes, my stepfather-in-law built a train on the property. Yeah. It goes around and it stops. And you can feed certain bison they have there set up that are just grazing in the pasture. Yeah. And I ate lots of bison. So I ate bison burgers.
Are you watching
steak.
The bison while you're eating bison?
Oh, yeah. You look out the window. You're like, hi, bison. Just, yeah.
You taste delicious.
Oh, you're so good.
Yeah, that's very Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy of you.
Is that what? Actually, I've never read that. Sorry, Rob. Goodness. I know it's like one of your favorites.
It is. It's fantastic.
It's also like a movie.
Oh, they did movies and TV shows and plays and radio dramas. It's been made in all sorts of things.
So, yeah, we had a great time in Wyoming. It was a good time. We brought our dog, and my sister-in-law brought her dog, and so they played. They had fun. So now we're dog people, right?
That's right.
We haven't even had a dog a year yet. Yeah. Traveling 17 hours, driving with her, you know?
That's why I don't have a dog.
Yeah. You can do that with cats much easier, right? You can put them in a cart and, you know.
We just leave them at home.
You just, oh, you leave them
Open the bag of food and leave them a bunch of water.
Yeah, and ask people to come over and take care of stuff. Yeah. So, yeah, we were gone for that. Yeah. And what else was there?
I don't know. I went to Canada for a day.
You went to Canada for a day.
I went to Canada. Yeah. Next week I'll be at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Yeah. Oh, yeah?
For the Calvin Congress. For University Press at the Calvin Congress.
Okay. That's Calvin Congress. I've heard of that before.
It's every 2 years. Mm-hmm. I'm not even sure. I actually had never heard of it until a couple months ago.
I think they have like papers read and things like that.
Yeah. It's a small Calvin Nerdfest.
Okay.
All which, right. Which is fantastic.
Sure.
I'm all for it.
It's a great place to sell books.
Yeah.
You got a bunch of nerds and people like to read.
Yeah. Yeah. That's great. So I'll be going there.
Yeah. Good. Good. I'll be going to Columbus in a couple of months. But that's a couple of months away. A
couple
of
months.
Yeah. Almost. Hey, I'm thinking ahead.
I was thinking ahead. I'll be in 17 places before then.
Oh, well, you know, you're just the traveler.
I am. That's what I do.
None of mine is out of country.
Oh, yeah. Well, Canada.
I love this country, Rob.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
I'm like, no.
I actually like the people to the north, you know? I actually don't.
Can you sell books to them?
I can.
Good.
I can. They're really nice when you go up there.
I know they are. I got a lot of friends in Canada.
Right.
They all live down
there
now.
And they, in some ways, they actually have a monarchy.
We have listeners in Canada, so we got to be nice to Canada.
And they're loyal to the monarchy. They understand kingship and queen
right
now.
What a segue you are making there. Look at that. Like you do, eating Yorkshire pudding, right?
I didn't just eat the Yorkshire pudding. I made the Yorkshire pudding.
So Rob made the Yorkshire pudding. Yeah. He probably made the shortbread.
She made the shortbread, that's right.
And you were probably making, you probably made tea the British way.
We always make tea the British way.
Yeah.
That's right. First, put the milk
in. Is it the British or the Scottish? Or are they the same?
The milk. Well, it's both do it the same way. You put the milk in, the sugar, and then...
British is Scottish.
Then, or just the milk, and then you put your tea in.
Yeah.
You brew your tea.
And brew it, yeah.
And then you put it in there.
Of course you do.
Yeah.
And you wore a funny hat.
I did not wear a funny... Melody wore a hat.
She wore a hat?
She wore a hat.
Why? What's the funny hat part?
You know, you wear hats to the wedding. That's the thing.
The women wear hats like going to church kind of thing.
Head
coverings.
Or the Kentucky Derby.
Or the Kentucky Derby.
Yeah, that's kind of what more, a little more akin.
I see. Oh, yeah. Because it's not, you know, a religious thing anymore. Well, maybe it is. Oh, yeah. There was a priest that did something there.
Well, there was a pastor who had a fantastic social gospel sermon.
I thought he was a priest in the Episcopal Church.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Yeah. More like a bishop, I thought he was. Right. Yeah.
He was just very American.
Yes. Social gospel all the way.
It was social gospel all the way.
So you did this.
Yeah.
To watch a former actress marry the Prince of England.
That's right.
Yeah.
What's the problem?
Why? Well,
because it was interesting.
Is it because you are no longer like 1776?
Oh, they're no longer. No, I just am interested in history. That's probably why I like doing
that. Well, you asked me, told me to ask you about it. I thought you'd have more of a response.
Right. Well, because we shouldn't have rebelled and we should have.
No.
We don't want to get into that. No,
especially since most people call it a Presbyterian rebellion.
I know. It's interesting. No, it was just interesting. And lots and lots of people did it. Everybody was doing it. Why didn't you do it?
Because first it was too early. I'm not loyal to the crown. I don't care about someone else's wedding that I don't know.
I should say that we did actually tape it and watch it on tape, so we fast forward
weak. I do know people that did do it though.
Did not want to.
And that's perfectly fine if you did, you know. I just don't understand why you would want to do it, that's all. Especially in a busy work day, you know, get up so early, turn on the TV
and we taped it and
watch a wedding. I got through my own. It was great. I go to other people's, but if I'm not there, I don't need to watch it on TV.
You just don't understand. I can't explain it. Can't explain it because you just don't understand.
No. Yeah. Maybe not.
But anyway, getting back to the idea of king.
I did watch a part of the other one, though.
Oh, really? Now it comes out. There you go. There you go, Mr. Hypocrite sitting over there.
Yeah. Aren't we all? Yeah. Okay, so you're talking monarchy. Here we are, almost 10 minutes in.
It actually, I'm sorry about that, folks. I do apologize now.
Yeah.
It's, I mean, people that do live in a monarchy do have a better understanding of scripture when it's talking about living in a kingdom and having a king. They have a personal attachment to that because that's how they live their lives. Even in Britain, they really run with the parliament.
Even most monarchs today aren't real monarchs in the sense of having sovereign rule over their kingdom. But I think the semblance of having a one ruler and one that you would be loyal to and you find sort of your identity in does give someone who has been grown up within a monarchy some form of a better understanding of that sense of king or kingdom, right? I mean, up until the early 20th century, it was the British Empire, but that's typically understood as a kingdom.
Right. Britain has invaded through the monarchy and through the empire, had invaded 115 countries I think that's what it was. So yeah, they had a vast empire.
At
one time in France. Mm-hmm. France had a lot of colonies. Holland.
Much
Spain.
Of Europe. Yeah.
I mean, there's been this idea of kings, kingdoms, has been what has been predominant throughout the world in world history.
Yeah, not just European either.
Right,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah, there was always one ruler, essentially, one ruler to rule them all. Sorry.
Because I had the One Ring earlier.
Yeah, we were talking about the One Ring. The Lord of the Rings game right behind you.
See, I didn't ring it in this time either.
No, I'm sorry. Sorry. But it's been way too long. We're just sort of like,
I know,
we're a little too punchy right now. Sorry, folks.
But no, it's true that the world, throughout world history, it's been much more of a king or sovereign rule dictator. You can say that. I mean, Alexander the Great was not, called king necessarily. But he acted as one.
Right. I mean,
he was the sovereign ruler.
Before it was the Roman Empire, you did have, an attempt at working at some form of Senate.
Right.
And then, then Caesar messed it all up.
Well, that's why in 1776, this was called the Great Experiment.
Yeah. Still is to some
different.
People.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, but it was the first of its kind. Mm-hmm. Right. And, now we're getting into kind of history and politics, an area we don't typically go. But where's all this leading to?
Well, the Hebrews opens up. With declaring Christ as king.
And so we're talking about Hebrews. God.
We're talking about Hebrews. Yes, we are.
And so we're no longer talking about the atonement. We finished that up with J.I. Packer readings. Yes. And now we're going to make our way into the letter to the Hebrews.
Yeah, I mean, the Hebrews 1 and 2 opens up this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. So it opens up with Christ being declared as the heir.
Yeah. Yeah. Which has a sense of the, king giving off his his wealth and his throne and so on to his heir.
Yeah. Because he's the heir of all things.
Right. Right. Yeah. And an heir, in this way, I mean, an heir is, biblically speaking, is a son and an inheritor. And that's not, to be gender exclusive. It's mm-hmm. an inheritor. It's the son was typically the one who would receive all of the inheritance of the father. And so what you have Jesus being declared as the heir is the heir is the inheritor of all things, mm-hmm. the one who is going to receive his father's kingdom in this sense. And the language of king obviously comes throughout. And other places of this book.
Right. Well, in Hebrews 1:8, I mean, just a few verses later, mm-hmm. it says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So just carrying on, it opens up with you become the heir.
Yeah.
And then as the writer of Hebrews is extolling and explaining
the superiority of Jesus.
He says, look, your kingdom. Mm-hmm. You have a scepter.
Yeah.
It's a scepter of righteousness. You rule your kingdom as righteousness.
Pulling on the Psalms, the Hebrews, the preacher, as I like to call him, instead of getting all, just the author or whatever, or trying to call him Paul.
I'm sure that will slip out at some point.
I'm sure someone will. Yeah, we might call him Paul, but we don't know if Paul wrote it or not.
See, Paul or somebody who knew Paul and was influenced by him.
Yeah.
We'll just say that.
Yeah. Which could be a lot of people.
Yeah. No, it could. Yeah. So the preacher, the author.
The preacher, because it's tends, most people understand this to be a long exhortation, a long sermon, so to speak. And so we call him the preacher to the Hebrews. And he's pulling on Psalm language, right there. And the one that you read from verses 8 and 9, he's, I believe it's Psalm 45. And then you have Psalm 61, Isaiah 61. And then a little bit later, Psalm 102 and Psalm 110 gets pulled in a lot as well. There's the magnificent language of kingliness throughout in Psalm 2. So this scepter, this kingdom that Jesus is meant to have, as Hebrews shows throughout, as this preacher tries to argue, is that Jesus is superior in every way.
Right.
And and he goes through a variety of different things here. He's above the angels in that regard.
Right. But it will go on to talk about him being superior to Moses. Christ is mm-hmm. the has been exalted.
Yeah.
Above any authority that we can think of, mm-hmm. or any power that we can think of. And we don't often think of angels as being our authority, but angels are mystical to us. Mm-hmm. And how many people, in one sense, kind of worship them? It come close to worship. Not necessarily Christians, but I guess
there was a Jewish angel worship,
right?
Right. Yes. And so we don't know if the preacher here is specifically addressing that. Sometimes that's argued in commentaries.
Yes.
Not no reason to get into those details now, but that was a thing that
that's what I was trying to avoid.
that's a thing they need to keep. We need to keep in mind that there's sometimes backdrop here that the preacher's addressing.
Right. I mean, how many people have do you know, especially non-Christians, that have like angel figurines and things like that? And I mean, you got an angel on top of your Christmas tree. I don't have any problem with that. But I mean, the idea of this spirits beyond our physical reality, mm-hmm. that we're going to look to as being powerful and having some sort of control or authority over our lives. I think if you look at people globally, mm-hmm. most people have a concept of that they actually believe in. And so when Jesus here, you know, because there was that cult, I guess we have to bring it in to a degree. I mean, there was
there you go.
I know. See, well, you drew me into it. But there was a cult and this idea of worshiping angels. And it was actually affected. There were a lot of Jewish people that were drawn to this. And so here the writer is saying, look, you know, Jesus is, if you think angels are who should be worshipped, if you think angels are powerful, maybe that's a better way to look. Mm-hmm. If you think angels are powerful, Christ is more so. Christ is superior to them. And of course, then there's the Gnostic understanding that Christ did not have a physical body, that he was just appeared to be physical.
Yeah.
And that he was an angel, that Jesus was an angel, and he only appeared on earth in his manifestation. So the writer here is saying, look, Jesus was superior to angels. He was not an angel. He's above them. He became, of course, you know, we would say he became a man. He became a man and has been exalted above everything.
Yeah. And not only that, you didn't reference this one yet, but in verse 6, it says, let all angels worship him.
Right.
Yeah. So he's the one that needs to be worshipped. Yeah. The angels are the ones who are not. Mm-hmm. They're inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that the language is here at the end of verse 4. At 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. There's kingly language, right? That's the royal language. Yep. Of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Right. So that language, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, really brings in that language of kingliness and what he is now as a king, which is, I think, what we want to talk about, him serving as a king over a kingdom currently. It's interesting that our common parlance has picked this up in the language of a session, right, where we sit down. Mm-hmm. So Christ is often, I'm not sure how common this is in regular parlance, but when we talk about Jesus' ascension and him sitting down, it's what we call his session right now. He is in his kingly session, so to speak. And that kingly session of him sitting down is a result of his death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and then he sits down at the right hand of the Father. Now that is now where he currently is. And our larger catechism picks up on this language. And I don't know if we want to go further with this or not, but in question 53 of our larger catechism says, how was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having after his resurrection often appeared unto the conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations 40 days after his resurrection, he in our nature and as our head, right? So as a human being, the true God-man, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where himself is, and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. And the next question is this: how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? And the answer is, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God, the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and on earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. So I read that just to get a sort of at least a catechetical sense in which how we understand Christ's present work as a king in his session. Now, there later questions will be about, you know, his kingliness,
right,
how he serves as a king, not only in his humiliation, but also in his exaltation.
Right. And that's why, you know, Hebrews 1:8 is kind of the key to the book of Hebrews, really. It's because it says your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, as we read.
Yeah.
The kingdom is active and he is currently ruling. He has, you know, when a king has a scepter, he is proclaiming. That's why the king holds the scepter. It's a sign of his authority, the sign that his will is to be done.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I opened up, apart from talking about the royal wedding, with you know, we are part of this kingdom. We are his subjects. And there is a battle going on between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. As, you know, Augustine speaks very well of this in City of God. You know, we're told we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers of the air. The kingdom that we are in, mm-hmm, is currently pushing against, in a military way, against the other kingdom, pushing it back to its gates. And the gates of hell will not withstand. Mm-hmm. See, I think often we hear, we use that phrase, and people think of it as, well, the gates of hell will not advance on us. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying that it will not be able to withhold the attack of Christ, because Christ's kingdom is currently going out into the whole world. And this is the parable that we're given, where the kingdom, you know, it's first like the mustard seed, mm-hmm, where it starts out really small and then it becomes the biggest tree that there is. Or the stone, this is Daniel, in the book of Daniel, where it talks about that the stone that comes against the giant statue, you know, it's gold and silver and and all the kingdoms. And then the kingdom of Christ comes. And it's this little stone that hits the foot of the statue. And that stone becomes bigger till it fills the whole earth.
Mm-hmm.
That's the kingdom that we're in. But it's not finished yet. Christ is still building his kingdom by the salvation of his people.
Right, right. I mean, this is where we often talk about that already, not yet. You know, something is already completed, but not in its entirety, which means it's already been accomplished such that we can be assured that it will have a final and completeness at one time. And this is such the case that, again, confessionally on the church, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 2, we have a description of the church in this way: the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is ordinarily, or out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so, confessionally and biblically, of course, we believe that the church, as we see it now on earth, is the kingdom of God, visibly manifest on earth. So that's why it is to the church that the things of the kingdom happen, like the ministry of word, the ordinances, the oracles of God, and the ministers and elders are the stewards of such as things like the Lord's Supper, baptism. These things are only for the church to give out because it is the kingdom of God. It is those who are going to enter into the kingdom of God that the church must recognize in this regard. Now, that's done not not done perfectly, of course. There are wheat and tares within the church, and therefore within the kingdom of God as it is here on earth, maintained in this way. So while we have these, spiritual realities coming to effect for us through the Church of Jesus Christ, it's because we are part of a otherworldly kingdom that is coming to visible expression in the church, however impure at times that is seen.
Yeah, this is everything you're saying is summed up in Hebrews 2:7-8, which says, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So, in other words, I mean, even though Christ has won, even though he is the king, even though his kingdom is going to be, is being established forever, we don't see that. We exactly what you're saying. We don't see that's the now and the not yet. We don't see it because it hasn't completed yet, but it will.
It will certainly be complete. It's like when we say, you know, we are saved, but we're yet to be saved in the sense of its perfection. It's the language of consummation is often used, right? Our salvation is not yet consummate. Our bodies are still bodies of flesh that are fallen. And you know, if this is it, then, oh, goodness, you know, we need to have resurrected, raised bodies that are fit for the new heavens and the new earth. What we have now is not. And so we're looking for, you know, we have the regeneration of our souls, right, which is the beginning. Now, does that mean it can be taken away? No, that's not what I'm saying. Justification is once for all. And sanctification is progressive. Adoption is once for all. We're children of God. But there is a time when our bodies and those things will be made complete. Our bodies will be resurrected and will have this wonderful kingdom in its glory. What we can't see now is that there's these spiritual realities all around us. Yeah. And the truth of what's coming, we have to see by faith, not with our eyes. And what's interesting about what you read, Rob, from Hebrews 2 is that's a quote from Psalm 8,
right,
which has to do with, you know, man being crowned above, you know, and yet the writer to the Hebrews, the preacher, continues on and applies it directly to Jesus Christ. It's such a cool transition he makes. It's just like, there's like no explanation. It's just like, all right, this psalm, and then this is Jesus, right? Yeah. And it's done through his suffering, which is even cooler.
Well, it gives us a great understanding of the typological nature of the Old Testament. Everything points to Christ. Yeah. Everything is about Christ.
Yeah, and you have to read it the way the preacher is reading it.
Right.
You know? And you have to be able to take the hermeneutic that the preacher uses and apply it to the rest of the scriptures, too, as you're making your way through those things. And not just say, well, he could do it because he's, you know, from the apostolic times. And this is how we read our Bibles.
Right. You know, let me ask you a question. When it talks about everything being put in subjection under him, I mean, is this talking about Egypt and New York and Russia, and, you know, is that what it's talking about? What does that mean? Everything is being put in subjection under him. How should we understand that?
Well, I mean, just like the world was put in subjection to Adam, I'd say. So Adam had dominion over the creatures, right? I mean, he everything was in subjection to him. He failed in that, in his trial, in his testing, and so none of those things were in subjection to him anymore. He can't do that. So when Jesus accomplishes his work, when he does what Adam couldn't do and finishes his work, exalted at the right hand of the Father, now everything is in subjection to him. The whole world is under his rule as a king. Now, does that mean that everything is going to go holy and righteous? No, but everything is under his control. Right now, what we question and probably have a hard time with, and what unbelievers question, is, well, why doesn't he just make it all right?
Right.
Why are bad things still happening? Well, because we're not in the new heavens and new earth. When that happens, well, those who are unbelievers are gone and they're in hell. So the period of time that we're in now, where God allows for still bad things to happen, even under the subjection of Jesus Christ, is the time of patience and long suffering on behalf of our God, who is saying through the church, which should be the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God, and those churches that claim the name of Christ but are not, right? Well, the weight will be around their head even more mm-hmm. when Christ does come in his wrath, because so many have led so many astray. But what we have is this time of patience right now. We're in a period of God's patience. This is the time of waiting. Who will come? Not like God doesn't know, but who will receive the gospel and repent of the and repent in faith and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and submit themselves to him willingly? Right. I think yeah. that's what's going on.
Yeah, I think, well, that's why I couldn't use the city of Chicago as an example, because we know that that's not being redeemed. We had 47 people shot this last week alone. It just keeps happening every week. And I think, yeah, well, but it,
yeah,
well, go ahead.
I'm sorry. You just said it's not being redeemed, right? I mean, well, there's a lot of language out there, right? Of redeeming this, redeeming that.
Yes.
Right. Is that where you were
that's
going?
That's where I'm going
right?
with that.
Okay.
Yeah,
well,
yeah.
You know, I mean, I'm not into redeeming cities. I'm into redeeming souls.
But that, what are you talking about? Redeeming the city? That's the end thing right now.
I know it is. I mean, do we want the church to thrive in cities? Absolutely. But, you know, the constitution of a city is, you know, it's the people that are there. Yeah, but there's businesses, there's right. government. I mean, you're not redeeming the city. You're redeeming people within the city, and the church is being built.
Right.
And so that's what you want. Right? You want the church built within cities, within rural towns, within suburbs. You know, you want the church
right.
everywhere.
I mean, I'd love to see a thriving church within the city of Chicago.
Oh,
I would.
Yeah.
I pray for that. I yeah. labor for that. Yeah. Just as much as I want to see a city or a church of God in every city or every yeah. town yeah. in
New
every
York
area,
and
the whole
LA,
world,
everywhere,
absolutely. Yeah. But there is a plague upon the church of overrealized eschatology.
Oh, yeah.
That
yeah.
that needs to be rooted out and burned. It drives me crazy because
you're not talking about like social justice stuff, are you?
I'm talking exactly about social justice,
wow.
but not just that. It's because even within the framework of Christianity that would have a good, I would say, biblical understanding of social justice, that the gospel itself should bring justice to a society. And, you know, racial reconciliation. Well, yes, all races should be reconciled to each other, and that happens through Christ. That happens through Christ and the gospel. And so if a brother or sister in Christ has some sort of hatred or despising of someone else who is in Christ because of they're different than them, then that should not be mentioned within the church of God.
Yeah, I mean, that's just basic sin.
Right, it's just basic sin.
Evil.
But there's this language of we are going to redeem the cities, or we are going, because, and you'll hear this, that Christ is now, because everything is being put in subjection to him. Well, that's going to include the economic system of some country somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
No, it might not. Actually, it doesn't mean that. There might be an effect of the gospel in a country that brings about good things. That's great. Let's strive for that. Let's always strive to help those who are in need or are being abused or who are injustice is being done to them. We should, as Christians, we should be standing up saying, no, those are wrong actions, and we're going to stand against that. But if we think that the kingdom of God is going to bring about a world peace where everything that we understand in Scripture that a society should be will be implemented, then we're not understanding the rest of Scripture.
Yeah. Well, the problem with this is we've been here before.
Right.
And you know, my fear is when many of our brothers and sisters go down a very similar path that has happened already, and that was in the modernist controversy, where there was just a mm-hmm. loss yeah. of a belief in the Bible such that the gospel ends up being lost for just a social message,
mm-hmm.
the message of a truly transcendent God that is saving a people for himself, for a heavenly city, is eclipsed by a earthly, worldly city, or a earthly and worldly message, which would become no gospel at all and then you become a synagogue of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that is the fear, I think, of, you know, Bible-believing Christians when they see such a radical shift so quickly, like in American churches, where the language of social justice has just become so rampant. You know,
it becomes the gospel.
It has become the gospel. And, you know, and sometimes I wonder, do you really want justice? I prefer mercy, you know?
Yeah, right.
I prefer mercy. Now, equity, that's a different thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I prefer mercy than justice. Justice means God's coming now, and anyone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is gone.
Yeah.
Right? Mercy means delayed. Mercy means gospel and good news gets to go out. So, you know, I know there's a, you know, a lot of, there's a lot of nuance to the language and so on,
sure,
that different groups use and such, but it just seems so very earthly to me. Doesn't mean that we don't want to help the orphan and the widow
not.
And the poor. That's not
but
my point.
But we think that by helping the widow and the orphan, that we are, by those actions, bringing the kingdom of God to earth, we don't understand the kingdom of God.
Yeah, yeah.
The kingdom of God is repent and believe, mm-hmm, and be saved. And the people of the, you know, where is the kingdom? Where the people of God are gathered.
Yeah. The teaching of the kingdom, forgetting the name of it. It's the book by Gerhardus Voss. The teaching
the coming of the kingdom.
No, that's Ritterboss.
That's Ritterboss. Yeah.
The teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God. That's what it is.
Okay.
It's an old 1903 book, but goodness, we read that book on what the kingdom is and Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God. And you just, it is such a wonderful short book. It's compact and full and dense, but it's readable. And you get what the kingdom is and what God brings us into. We enter into this place, a place,
right,
spiritually, but we're there. We're in two places. We live in this world and we live in another. And that world is transcendent that we're a part of. It's not imminent in the sense, except for the sense that we have a visible manifestation of it in the Church of Jesus Christ.
What's happened is that the results of the kingdom on this earth have been conflated with the kingdom itself. The results of the kingdom of the people of God gathered should be the widows are cared for, the orphans, mm-hmm, are cared for, those who are oppressed are defended.
Mm-hmm.
That when we see, you know, if there's a group of people that are taking violent actions against a different race then we do what we can to stop, mm-hmm, the violence,
protect the innocent.
We protect the innocent.
Yeah.
But that's all results of the kingdom.
Yeah.
It's the outworking of the people of God to do good works as they are being prepared to do.
You mean to love your neighbor as yourself?
Yeah, something like that.
Okay.
But, and of course, our whole rant here and our point that we're getting at is that...
Did you say rant?
A little bit.
Oh.
This is how the kingdom of God, the active kingdom of God, and Christ as King is what Hebrews is setting up. That it's strewn throughout the book. Christ, the reality of Christ as an active king in a kingdom who is ruling and reigning is throughout the book of Hebrews. And to miss that is to miss so much else in the book of Hebrews. And if we don't understand in our lives, let's going back to the beginning now, if we don't understand that we have a king and that we're in a kingdom and that we're subjects in that kingdom, then we miss out on how Christ is working.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it can be hard in our society because we don't have a king.
You know, is there a sense in which do some people, our brothers and sisters, miss out on this understanding of Christ as King currently?
Well, I was more referring to it as those who live in America that don't have a king, that
okay,
that we just don't have that
sense,
that personal,
yeah, right.
You know. I mean, we were talking before about dispensationalism, mm-hmm, and classic dispensationalism. Up until, I was saying, the 1980s, where we went through Ryrie, did not hold to Christ as King. That's the millennial kingdom. That's in the future. So Christ was not reigning in a lot of dispensational teaching. He was not reigning as King now. Mm-hmm. In fact, I have a quote. It's Ryrie's book. It's his book. It's a book published by Moody in 1959. It's called Biblical Theology in the New Testament. And I won't quote, but I'm just going to sum up. This is page 241 of that book. But Ryrie indicates that Jesus functioned as priest in his first advent. He functions now as a prophet, and he will be worshipped as a king at his second coming. So that's what he becomes, king for the millennial kingdom. And right now he's prophet, and he was priest. So it's
one stage of his ministry, he serves as one office. Another stage of his ministry, he serves in another office. And then he's yet to serve in another office. Is that
right?
Essentially?
Yes. And so the book of Hebrews in much of dispensational writings is seen as something for the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
So it's not for the church. It's for the Jews in the millennial kingdom. Of course, as Christians, we can still, it's still the word of God, and we can still glean teachings and write truth from it. But it's not for us. And look, the idea that, see, you have to do that because the book of Hebrews is so clear that Christ is reigning as king.
Now,
currently.
Yeah. And the reason I read our confession and our larger catechism earlier is because of how clear it says and describes what we believe biblically with regard to him sitting at the right hand of God currently. Another one would be, and just by way of contrast to what you just referred to, question 45 in our larger catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Mm-hmm. And it says he executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good. And also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. So that's referring to, I think, Christ's work as a king, not only now, but in the future. Referring to the vengeance, of course, that has not yet come in its completion. But this is how, this is how Christ works now as a king for us. And So a very, very hard thing and concept for me to get around, Christ not being our king currently.
Right. Well, and of course, after 1988 really is when progressive dispensationalism started to make inroads into dispensationalism. They understood that was a problem. And so progressive dispensationalism understands Christ is king now. He has always functioned as prophet, priest, and king. He is ruling now. He is reigning from heaven, but there still is the future millennial kingdom that he will sit on David's throne as Israel's king. So he's not reigning as Israel's king right now. He's reigning as the king, as he's functioning as king in his office, and we should understand him as king. But the new covenant began with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They understand that, but it's only through the salvation part of the new covenant that's what he's doing now, that the rest of his kingship will be the millennial kingdom. That's the bulk of it.
And in the millennial kingdom, he is king simply and only over Israel?
Well, yes, although Israel rules the entire world. So it still is over the entire world.
Okay, all right. Okay. I was like, well, are there other kings then?
No.
Do they not have a king?
There are other rulers of other places, but they're all still subject to Christ.
Of
they
course.
Are regents, I guess, is
vice
a better
regents,
way to look.
Man was made to be a vice regent of God, right?
So progressive dispensationalism has definitely moved on from this, seen the error within dispensationalism. And of course you can still find people even in classical dispensationalism, even during Ryrie, I'm sure you can find people that would have a better understanding than what Ryrie himself was saying.
Right. But what you're saying though is, today there are still folks who do not think that Jesus reigns as king.
Correct.
Now they would not be progressive dispensationalists. They would be classical dispensationalists.
Ryrie's form of dispensationalism.
But that still exists.
I think I would actually say that
That's majority.
It's a strange mix. Yeah.
Okay.
I would still place people more under the majority of Ryrie's understanding than under progressive understanding. It's really in the academy for dispensationalism that progressive dispensationalism has become dominant. Now, if we want to look at, there's a lot of young Russell and Reformed kind of T4G area. If they're not actually Reformed, they would fall under the category of progressive.
Yeah, I mean, and given that, I mean, you'd say that majority of American Christendom is dispensationalist, right? I mean, one way or another. They're either, you know, classical,
it's a watered-down
or
version.
Unknown. They don't know it, but they're being taught it, and then, or progressive.
Yeah, I think the majority of evangelicals still understand they're waiting for the rapture. They have that kind of a concept.
Yeah.
Or they don't know what they really hold. They know Christ is coming back, and they've got the idea of the millennial kingdom. But a lot of the details around that have gone.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the reason I ask that is because, you know, some might be wondering, why are we still talking about dispensationalism? And I think that's because it's all around us.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, and if you're in a Reformed church, you might not get that.
Right.
You might not get that it's the most popular out there.
Yeah,
It's like you walk into a church that you don't know about, it's likely going to be have a dispensational bent to it in one way or another.
Right.
And so understanding it to some extent, especially in the context of, say, Hebrews, which, you know, when I was preaching through Hebrews, it's like, how are you not a covenantal theologian after this? Or how do you not believe in biblical theology?
I agree.
How do you read this as a dispensationalist? And so that's, you know, you walking us through this is going to help me understand, well, our brothers and sisters that are looking at Hebrews in a different way than I would be.
Yeah. So. Well, I think it's funny because Hebrews, you know, here's not the end. We've been focusing on the beginning of Hebrews. But in Hebrews 12:28, kind of sums up our relationship to the kingdom and also Christ in the kingdom. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We're being given a kingdom.
Yeah.
We should be thankful and grateful for it. And this kingdom that we're being given cannot be shaken.
Yeah. How is this understood in dispensational? I mean, I look at this and I say, praise God.
Yeah.
I am within a kingdom, right? I'm looking at a little book over here that, you know, a wonderful pastor recommended as a good, short, readable commentary, and it's entitled An Unshakable Kingdom, The Letter to the Hebrews for Today by David Gooding. It's out of Britain, I think in Northern Ireland, in Belfast.
Okay. And who publishes that?
Not known to me. It's Myrtlefield Expositions.
Okay.
So yeah, I'd actually get this from Britain through the mail, of course.
Okay.
Never
been.
I didn't fly there to get it. That'd been nice, though. You know.
Yeah, it would have.
But an unshakable kingdom. That's how central it is to this man's understanding of the Book of Hebrews. That he sees that, you know, that 12:28 passage you just read. We've received an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's wonderful.
Well, you would ask, The way dispensationalists would look at this, since you asked, was again that this is for the Jews, that this verse, that the Book of Hebrews is something for the millennial kingdom, and then progressive dispensationalists would say, Christ begins, he brings the kingdom, and he has brought it, we are receiving it, but it's not going to actually come fully or really
until the
millennial kingdom. So this verse doesn't apply to us.
Yeah, almost
already not yet. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Which you can see how there's some similarity there with the historical premillennialism. Although historic premillennialism would have a much better understanding of us being in the kingdom now. They would see the kingdom itself being present. But that the 1,000-year millennial kingdom is really, it's a part of that.
Yeah.
Progressive dispensational is kind of a lighter form of that, but are there. You know, you had mentioned earlier about talking about Christ sitting. And in Hebrews 12:2 kind of sums this up. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ came with this mission. He perfected our faith by enduring the cross. He despised the shame. And now it's seated at the right hand of God. That's a royal statement that God the Father, as King of all, mm-hmm. Christ now, as we read at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, Christ has now been named heir of all things, sits down as co-regent.
Yep.
And when we look at Revelation, and we were given this throne room scene with God the Father and Christ as co-regent. And this is how we are to understand what's happening now. Christ is reigning now. And so it gives us the idea whenever we enter, you were talking about this earlier, whenever we enter into our time of worship, this is a royal event. We are being lifted up before the throne room of God, worshiping our King, giving him praises. The book of Hebrews is telling us, give praises to our King. And we, you know, it presents the King that we have as the King who endured a cross, died for us, even though it was shameful. So when we come to worship him and we remember all that he's done for us to become our King, mm-hmm. of this kingdom, we give him praise and glory and honor, which is due to the King.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. You can find us at reformforum.org. Also, we are a listener-supported podcast, and so you can go to reformforum.org/donate to find out how to keep this program and others going. We do appreciate your support. Thank you so much. Also, if you go to reformforum.org, you'll notice that there is a conference coming up. If you would like to take a glance at that, go to reformforum.org/conference and see the upcoming speakers at Grays Lake, Illinois. That's where it's hosted by Hope OPC there, where Camden Busey, president of Reformed Forum, serves as pastor. But to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org. And if you're in the Chicagoland area, you can go to chicagoreform.org to check out the OPC churches locally. Hey, Rob, what's up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Well, next time we're going to talk about how the book of Hebrews looks at the Old Testament as a typological understanding of Christ.
Okay, so the hermeneutics.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on yet another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.